for using notes, even though some of these young guys undoubtedly have shown off their agile minds by preaching without notes. I do want you to know that at least my notes are proper notes, biblical notes, hard copy. A friend of mine filled my pulpit once, and he was preaching from his iPad. My granddaughter saw what he was doing and leaned over and whispered to my daughter, "Mom, he's cheating." I don't cheat. Scott Annual asked me once, with that, you know, obnoxious little lilt in the voice that's so condescending, you know what I'm talking about? "You don't really say, Bob." "Well, yes. Old people don't entrust their life's work to something called the cloud." Well, enough of that silliness. It is a great privilege for me to be here. It is a delight for me to address this topic assigned for the hour, the primacy of the local New Testament church, topic near and dear to my heart. This topic, combined with the theme of the conference, presents for us a crucial issue. How can the current generation of pastors foster in a succeeding generation an understanding of and appreciation and commitment to the doctrine of the primacy of the local church? In previous generations, this idea was the common currency in discussions of our ecclesiology. I even remember my dad repeatedly through the years saying to me, "Now, son, you need to remember that if you don't have the local church, you don't have nothing." Now, the grammar wasn't very good, but the doctrine sure was. However, we've seen some seismic shifts in theology and culture that have made the idea seem antiquated and quaint in our current world. Many in the younger generation, I have found, give lip service to the importance of the church, and I think many really believe it, but when it comes right down to it, from my perspective, so many are frequently distracted, easily diverted, show little sense of the conservative loyalty expected by my generation, a loyalty that says, "These are my people." Make matters worse, in broader evangelicalism, there's a growing chorus of voices among the evangelical avant-garde that are even claiming that the local church is passé, it's irrelevant, and perhaps even dangerous. Ironically, that comes from George Barna in his 2012 book, Revolution. So it's no easy task for us today to suggest a pathway that will enable my generation, a generation hardwired to embrace the primacy of the local church, to pass this doctrine on in a robust way to a generation that, for a host of reasons that some of us don't understand, they just don't seem to get it. And we pass each other in our conversations. I'm not going to approach this in a way that some of you might have expected. I think that our most productive course will be to try to gain a glimpse of the church from God's perspective. The ultimate question is not how do we view the church, but how does God view the church? And if we can arrive at an answer to that question, I think the conclusion will chart a course of action for our future. So I want to begin today by looking at a biblical text, a brief biblical text. I won't promise that my comments will be brief, but it's a brief biblical text found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 21 or 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here's a marvelous paean of praise that serves double duty in this context, in the immediate context. It's the climax of a most remarkable prayer. A prayer where it seems as though Paul has gone over the top and asked too much. Connection to that prayer would be a fruitful study, but we'll have to leave that till another day. Our text serves another purpose. Most commentaries agree that these two verses bring the first half of Paul's letter to a climactic conclusion. They serve as an inclusio with chapter 1, verse 3. That is, you take the two passages from chapter 1 and the passage that we just read and put them together, and they're like bookends that mark the beginning and the ending of a theme. He began the letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And here, "Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." The three chapters move in crescendo to this marvelous climax. The three chapters hang together, telling the story of God's work before time and in time in relation to his people, the church. And set in this context, this passage teaches us that God displays his intrinsic glory. Now, folks, we can't grasp the significance of these two verses unless we do some spade work in the biblical theology of glory. I know that you're aware that the biblical terms describe for us in vivid metaphors the fact that there is a display, the revelation, the shining forth of God's perfections. In biblical theology, we find two ways this idea is used. Theologians speak of God's intrinsic glory. That is the value, the brilliance of the perfections that make him God. Second way the word is used is called ascriptive glory. When someone beholds the perfections of God and offer him praise, they're said to ascribe glory to him. Oh, friends, this is the two-beat rhythm of worship. God reveals himself, and those who behold him respond instinctively and joyfully with praise. I think as we move ahead here, it is crucial for us to understand that the created order exists as the canvas for God's self-portrait. We love David's words, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You understand that that is not an incidental description of creation. It is a statement of God's purpose in creation. For his own reasons, God determined to call the vast expanse of this universe into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. And his great purpose was to fill every crevice with his glory It is His purpose for all things. And our text reminds us that in the creation, God reveals Himself truly. Not fully, but truly. Indeed, God can never reveal Himself fully because creation is finite and the finite has no capacity to comprehend the infinite. And so God writes His name in the heavens and He reveals His power in His creation. But no matter how great, how expansive the creation may be, God is greater. That idea, I think, is captured in our text. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Literally, Paul says, to Him who has power. To Him who has power. And then he piles up words that lexically take us to the point of the absurd. And it's all to show that God's power is beyond limits. Is past all understanding. In the immediate context, he shows that in his prayers, this means that he cannot ask too much. In the larger context, he shows that God's work throughout history to bring his church into being is beyond our wildest imagination. That brings us to consider the fact that God displays His intrinsic glory in the church. In this text, the ideas of intrinsic glory and ascriptive glory converge. He calls us to ascribe glory to God, but that can only happen if God has displayed His intrinsic glory. And so, we see here that the church is the locus of God's self-portrait. In other words, Paul is saying, would you like to see what God is like? Look at His church. And in fact, I would argue from Ephesians that the church displays His attributes most clearly and most fully. Church is His self-portrait. Consider that portrait we find in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, as he begins the body of the letter, we find the most amazing sentence in all the Bible. It is the longest sentence in all the Bible. And exegetes scratch their head trying to work through the connections in that sentence. Over 200 words in the Greek language. In that sentence, he invites us to peer into the inner counsel of the sovereign, eternal God and see the wise design that He set in motion before the world began. We read there that in His plan, He chose us. He loved us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He sealed us. And He secured us. Paul goes on to explain in that sentence that all of this the Father did according to His plan for His glorious grace. He tells us that all this the Son obtained for us to the praise of His glory. And He tells us that this the Spirit applied to us and secures for us all for the praise of His glory. His glory lies at the heart of God's plan that spans history for His people, the church. God's self-portrait displays unfathomable grace. Paul says you also need to understand the power that this required. At the end of chapter 1, he shows us that it required nothing less than resurrection power. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's no hyperbole, because by the time we move into chapter 2, we find that we too were dead. Dead. We weren't sick. We weren't deprived. We were dead. And on this, I think, we can set aside any Calvinist Arminian controversies and discussions and agree that dead men don't have a sinew of free will. We might disagree on the details, but surely we agree that in some way, somehow, God had to take initiative and God had to breathe the breath of spiritual life into the spiritually dead. And because of His great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Then, according to His own inscrutable wisdom, God gives life to both Jews and Gentiles. And for His own reasons, He included us. We who were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And He made us alive, and He brought together the most unlikely of people, and He created with us a new humanity, a new man in union with Christ Jesus. And this humanity, He goes on to explain, is what we call the church. I wish I could continue in this vein. Pastor Harding tells me I have to stop at some point. Do you see? Do you understand? In God's eternal plan for the church, He puts on display His grace and His power and His sovereignty and His love and His mercy and His wisdom. In a word, His glory. So God displays His intrinsic glory in the church so that every sentient being will ascribe glory to Him. One of the most intriguing verses in Ephesians is chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul tells us that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Humanity and angels will praise Him. Pardon me. One of my favorite passages to contemplate when I'm thinking about the worship of our holy God is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. There are two interesting things about that verse. That verse, John tells us, was a vision of none other than Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, high and exalted and upon the throne. That verse also has another interesting feature. The Hebrew text actually tells us that what he saw was the hem of the robe. Just the hem. Can you picture it? The hem of the robe billowing down and falling fold upon fold until the temple is filled. Oh, what a picture of the immensity of the glory and grandeur of this great Lord. The next verse, we're introduced to the seraphim. Did you know that the seraphim are not explicitly mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? It's the only place. And it seems as though they are a special class of angelic being whose sole reason for existence is to fly before the throne, forever crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They ascribed praise to our God at the dawn of creation. They were ascribing praise to our God when our Lord walked the earth. They are ascribing praise this very moment. And into the ages of the ages, they will continue to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They will never ceasing. They will do this never tiring, never being bored. Yet, when I read Ephesians 3:10, I engage in a little sanctified eisegesis. I cannot help but imagine that I see the seraphim pausing in stunned amazement. When they see the eternal Son lay aside these robes of splendor and step into human history to become one with us, they and all the other angelic beings look and learn with amazement as untold millions, Jews and Gentiles from across this globe and throughout the ages are forever united with Christ, their head. Can this be so? That rebel worms should ever be one with incarnate deity? One in the tomb? One when he rose? One when he triumphed o'er his foes? One when in heaven he took his seat while angels sang at hell's defeat? God's purpose for his own glory is so far reaching that the scriptures teach us that elect and evil will praise him. We're familiar with another great paean of praise in Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Consider the significance of the geography contained in that expression of praise. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Surely Paul means us to understand that there is coming a day when even the demons of hell and Satan himself will be forced to ascribe glory if through clenched teeth they will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God displays his intrinsic glory in the church so that every sentient being will ascribe glory to him forever. Once again, Paul piles up terms to the brink of absurdity as far as language goes, and he wants to help us sense how important this is. Glory will be ascribed to God for his self-portrait in the church, and his praise will never cease. Not in Paul's generation or the generations to follow. Not in our generation, nor when all the generations are enfolded into the ages to come. And even then, his praise will be our theme. God raised us up for this very purpose, that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Think of it, my friends. Forever, we will be the trophies that display God's grace. Having reached the conclusion of this discussion of those verses said in the larger context in Ephesians and the larger context of Scripture, I want to submit to you a doctrinal proposition that I think we learn from this. And that is that the local assembly exists as the pinnacle of God's eternal plan to glorify himself in creation as both the sphere and the instrument of glory. Is the sphere of his glory, the place where his intrinsic glory is put on display. It is the instrument of his glory, the place where glory is ascribed to him. And as soon as I reach this conclusion and present this doctrinal proposition, I can almost hear critics cry foul. Their objection is actually an obvious one. They will say, but Pastor Thomas, don't you understand? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 focuses on the church universal, not the local assembly. But to answer that objection, one simply needs to keep reading. Chapter 4 begins, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he describes what the worthy life looks like. And in so doing, he speaks of us living together in unity. He speaks of the ministry of pastors and teachers to equip Christ's people for works of service. He speaks of us teaching one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we could continue this through the three chapters. So the answer to the objection is quite simple. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul applies this doctrine to the local assembly, showing that it is the visible microcosm of the church universal. So the doctrinal proposition stands. And if it is true that the local assembly exists as the pinnacle of God's eternal plan to glorify himself in creation, how can we ever treat it with slight regard? I want to spend our final few minutes talking to you about some implications of this. Please hear me well. I want to challenge you to consider what is at stake. What do we lose if a new generation rejects the primacy of the local church? What do we lose? Many ways we could answer that. We could look at all of the practical ways that the doctrine of the primacy of the local church serves the ministry of Christ in this world. I want you to think with me about this theologically. It affects our theology proper. If we cast aside this doctrine, we have effectively rewritten God's stated purposes. We dismiss the values that he has in favor of a life shaped by our own will and motivated by our own desires. And it seems to me that we have tried that in the past, and things aren't working very well ever since then. It touches our theology of the word, for it rewrites the biblical meta-narrative. It distorts our doctrine of man, cutting us loose to persist in our quest for autonomy. And as to salvation, it destroys any tangible outworking of our union with Christ, because the doctrine of union with Christ not only speaks of our connection with our head, but of our interworking with one another. And as to our ecclesiology, even apart from the obvious we've been talking about, in the end, it leaves us with no mechanism to pursue the Great Commission. So what do we lose if we reject the primacy of the local church? What we lose is everything. Now, what are we going to do about this? What shall we do? We need to pass this truth on and instill in a new generation an appreciation for it. What are we going to do? I have two simple biblical suggestions. One is that we need to model our own commitment to this doctrinal proposition. And I have a singular concern today. I have other concerns, but I have a singular concern I want to talk about today. Like the proverbial coin, this concern has two sides. First of all, let me say that it is time to make a full and decisive break with the theology and practices of Charles Finney. Now, you might wonder why I bring up an evangelist who died nearly 150 years ago. I do so because it is inarguable that Charles Finney has done more to influence the shaping of ministry in evangelical churches and the later fundamental churches that would come than any man in American history. That's pretty remarkable for a man who didn't even believe the gospel. If you haven't heard that before, I just encourage you to read him. His new measures were nothing more than pragmatism couched in spiritual language. He placed man at the center of all things. He destroyed the centuries-old practice of preaching through long, wide swaths of scripture so that we could hear God speak as he spoke at the time it was written. He preached moralistic messages. He used emotional, manipulative methods to extract decisions. And soon churches took note of the apparent success that he was having along his so-called sawdust trail. And they signed up as stopping points on that trail, adopting his methods and banishing worship in favor of man-centered messages that would draw the crowds or accomplish their goals. And nothing, friends, nothing is more seductive than the appearance of success. And please believe me when I tell you that I'm not trying to be offensive or divisive, but with all of my heart, I say it's time for God's people to be done with Finney. It's time to sweep the sawdust from the aisles of our churches. And the corollary of this is simple. At the same time, we must restore worship true worship to its rightful place in the assembly. A.W. Tozer was right that worship is the missing jewel in our churches. Worship remains banished to this day in many places. Listen, I don't remember attending a single service in the churches of my youth in which God was the only attraction. God was always introduced in an ancillary way, a utilitarian way. God was useful for us. Years ago, I heard a prominent member of this fellowship say, I hear all this talk about glorifying God. We'll have eternity to glorify Him. Right now, we need to be winning souls. All the way through my undergraduate work, through my MDiv and my THM, I didn't take a single class on worship. And it wasn't because I didn't want to, it was because not a single class on worship was offered. God, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord. My burden is this. We can talk to a new generation about loyalty and commitment, and we can explain all the peripheral reasons we must give the local church a sacred preeminence above all institutions of human origin. But all of that is going to ring hollow and self-serving unless we display to them our own commitment to the very reason that God established His churches throughout the world. Let us order our services in such a way that God is our only attraction. That might mean making some significant changes to what we do. One of the byproducts of revivalism of old was the destruction of expository preaching. If we're going to meet with God in the pages of Scripture, we need to preach the Scriptures as He gave them. It might mean putting a little more thought into our worship services. God help us if the congregation ever comes into our auditorium and sees someone sitting on the platform selecting hymns. We need some thought behind what we do on the Lord's Day. We need to select the elements of our services based on their teaching value, teaching our people to know God and worship God. We might need to think more carefully about our target audience in the worship service. If it is a worship service, there is only one group of people in all the world who are capable of worship. And it is not the lost. We say, what about the lost? We need to communicate the gospel. Have you thought about the problem with the lost? The problem with the lost is misplaced worship. They have embraced the creation rather than the Creator. They are not thankful to God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What greater way to start them on the road to communicating the gospel than to introduce them to the God we worship and then let them see God's people in worship? I have one final suggestion to you. It's simple and biblical. It's as simple and biblical as worship. It is prayer. And specifically, we need to struggle in prayer for a new generation, asking God to give them a glimpse of His glory. I confess I feel a degree of helplessness when I see truths so important hardly noticed by others. And I know that that is born out of my own pride. We like to fix things. We like to be in control. Colossians is the companion letter to Ephesians. And in Colossians, Paul talked about praying for the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. He talks in Colossians about struggling, wrestling, agonizing for them in prayer. Last week, I was on the other side of the world. I was teaching a couple of classes. One of them was an exposition of the book of Colossians. And as we worked through Colossians, it suddenly dawned on me. Don't know why I never thought about this before. It dawned on me. Paul says, I'm wrestling for you in prayer. Paul was in Rome. He was in chains. He was not physically capable of doing anything for the church at Colossae or the church at Laodicea. But he could pray. And out of a heart overflowing with concern, he wrestled for them in prayer. He too was at a moment of apparent helplessness. But when we know God, all we can do is pray, that's not helpless. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Lord would give the Ephesians spiritual understanding to grasp what God is doing. In chapter 3, he prayed again. He said, Lord, help them to measure that which is without limit. Help them to know that which is unknowable. And then in the last chapter, he challenged them to suit up with the Christian's armor. And once they get it all in place, he said, now, pray. So I invite you to join me in struggling in prayer for a new generation, pleading with the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine by His power, His Spirit, I believe, that works so powerfully in us. Let us pray that God will work in successive generations. My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst be too bold. Since His own blood for thee was spilt, what else can He withhold? Beyond our utmost wants, His love and power can bless. To praying souls, He always grants more than they can express. Father, as we bring this hour to a close, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your church. And we ask Your forgiveness for the many times we have thought of Your church in terms of our own needs, and our own wants, our own desires. Help us never again to think of the church without viewing it as Your self-portrait, where You have displayed Your intrinsic glory and instill within us a heart for worship. Lord, we pray for a coming generation as they take the helm of these works, that they will appreciate the church because it is the one place where you meet with your people in a way that you don't meet anywhere else. And that corporately we gather and you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we respond with praise and obedience.